Okay, well, good morning.
Welcome back to our Fear of Man Sunday School. This is our third week of this four-week study. The last 2 weeks, we've looked at the fear of man generally, and then the ultimate cure for the fear of man, and we said that was what? The fear of God, right? So today we're going to look at what the fear of man is more specifically, and we're going to look at three common forms of fear of man: fear of exposure, fear of rejection, and fear of harm. Our goal studying this is to see change in our lives, to escape from the fear of man and learn to fear God. Of course, as we consider the pervasive nature of the fear of man in our hearts, how it seems to be woven in the fabric of our being, change may seem unlikely, if not impossible. Facing that reality, we can find comfort in the words of Christ in Luke 18:27, where Christ tells us, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." With that hope in our hearts, let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we do pray that you would make the impossible possible, that you would work in our hearts to turn to you and fear you rather than fear man. Pray as we study this morning, Lord, that you would be with us, guide us, give us wisdom, insight, help us to learn more of you. We just give you the praise in Jesus' name. So the first form of fear of man that we're going to consider today is fear that others will expose us. And this is really the most fundamental way in which we fear other people. And this struggle is something we can trace all the way back to the fall of man in Genesis 3. Fear of exposure was the immediate result of Adam and Eve's sin. The first consequence of their sin was a feeling of shame, which then immediately led them to hide from God. They were afraid of being exposed, and since the fall, this has become one of the most fundamental features of being human. Yet as Christians, we recognize that it was not the way we were created to be. So then the question becomes, how does this play out in our lives? Or maybe an easier question would be, what do we most fear other people would find out about us? The next thing we're going to look at is fear of rejection, And we see that book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, Ed Welch says, closely related to the fear that people will expose us is perhaps the most common reason we are controlled by other people. They can reject, ridicule, or despise us. There's rejection fear. They don't invite us to the party. They ignore us. They don't like us. They aren't pleased with us. They withhold the acceptance, love, or significance we want from them. And as a result, we feel worthless. Often in my own heart, I'll quickly calculate what will make me look best or look smart or most respectable. And friends, that is the fear of rejection. Third but not least is the fear of harm. Of course, all these fears can certainly be related. Fear of harm may be woven into fear of exposure or fear of rejection. The solution to all these fears is the same. And that is what we talked about last week, which is fearing God. We saw it last week, Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." But of course, we do fear harm. Not merely in the sense that it's good, but in the sense that Jesus is talking about, fearing harm more than fearing God, which can have devastating consequences on our lives. In fact, that's the problem with all three forms of fear of man. A perceived need trumps our fear of God. And we begin to serve something other than God. We begin to worship something other than God. So a quick preview of what we're going to be going over today. We're going to start by asking the question, why do we fear? That is, why do these fears outweigh our fear of God? Then we will dive into each of these three to consider what they look like. That means that today's class is going to be a little more descriptive and less prescriptive. That means that we will need to be a bit more self-reflective as we go through the class today. The goal today is not for us to just learn about these fears generally, but to see how they appear in our hearts. So then first, let's take stock of our own heart. Now take a moment to write out the main ways in which fear of exposure, fear of rejection, fear of harm tend to become controlling factors in your life. At the end of the class, we're going to revisit the same question and see if we've made any progress in the self-diagnosis. So let's take a moment now to do that. You see that on page one of your handout.
We'll see if I can.
Okay. That's all right. We take a moment to do that, so we'll move on. So we know that all three of these fears stem from a concern that we, as we really are not safe. If people really knew who we were, they would despise us. This is fear of exposure. If people don't accept us, then our real value will be seen for what it is. This is fear of rejection. And we will ultimately be hurt by others. This is a fear of harm. So to fully understand why we fear in a wrong way, it's very important to begin to consider why we fear in the right way. And this was mentioned previously, but let's dig a little deeper into this. So in what way are these fears appropriate? See, Scripture describes various ways in which we should seek to please others and gain their approval. It's a common tool that we use to avoid exposure, rejection, and harm. One, a desire for honor that is not greater than love for others. Love for God and desire to obey Him. That's a proper way to have a fear. It doesn't override our love for others or our desire to obey God. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor." As much as it is required for gospel ministry and proclamation, the fear is proper as much as it is required for gospel ministry and proclamation. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 and verse 7. Somebody read 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 and verse 7.
Paul writes, "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." And verse 7, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and be stamped with death."
So having the desire to be respected, to be looked at in an honorable way is not a bad thing, right? Another right way to fear is Christians, we need to seek to have good reputation with outsiders, as we just read. Right? So in relation to pleasing and respecting parents and authorities, it's not only appropriate, but also commanded. That's also a thing that is a right way to fear. You see that in several places, Exodus 20:12, Proverbs 16:14-15, Titus 2:9-10. That's just to name a couple of them. Another good way is if you're married, it's right for you to seek to please your spouse. If you're married or become married, this relationship supersedes all others. Regarding the nature of how one would rightly seek approval of their spouse, according to what we see in 1 Corinthians 7, 32-34. I'm going to read that. 1 Corinthians 7, 32-34. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32-34.
"I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband.
Yeah. So that Greek word used in verse 33, translated to please, is a word that has several nuances of meaning. Its root means to fit in with. It can also mean to confirm, to adapt, to satisfy, to soften one's heart to meet with one's approval, or to accommodate. The word implies a pre-existing relationship between the one doing the pleasing and the one that is being pleased. While an unmarried Christian should have their mind focused almost exclusively on how they may please the Lord, the attention of a married Christian must be focused not only on pleasing the Lord, but also on pleasing their spouse. The Bible assumes that all married persons will have their interests divided between pleasing Christ, which is always the top priority, and pleasing their spouse. We also see a right way to have this fear is in Romans 15, where we see that it is right to deny yourself for the sake of not offending a weaker brother. So you can have the fear of offending somebody, and we deny ourselves in that case. But beyond all that, we know that fear can keep us safe. Obviously, we see this most evident in our fear of harm. Because we fear for safety, we are more careful where we may go walking at night, which I think is generally a good thing. Because we fear for safety, we are very careful about our policies and procedures in children's ministry and in our church. Because we fear for safety, we have a security team here. Because we fear for safety, we protect our families. Now, having said all of that, we also know that these fears can become controlling. Why is that? Yeah, why can these fears become controlling? How can it become controlling?
Well, you have to do what you have to do, but then trust that the Lord is in the little details of things, yeah.
Is it just simple saying that our fear of these things is greater than our fear of God? It's actual fear.
But I think, too, when it moves beyond just a desire, it's you want to be safe, you work to be safe, but when it becomes more than that, it's very quickly all-consuming.
Yeah.
And it's the only thing you concern yourself with, to the detriment of the other more important things.
Yeah. All true. If you want to bottom line it, we would say that the bottom line is sin. Both our own sin and the sin of others. And this is a great promise of sin that we see in Genesis 3:5. The great promise of sin says what? When the serpent was talking to Eve, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. The great promise or lie is that you will be independent of God, self-sufficient in your own right. But what's the truth? What in fact does sin do? The truth is that it does the very opposite, doesn't it? It makes us afraid because it makes us insufficient. It is sin that makes us fear exposure, knowing deep inside that we're not good enough. It's sin that leads us to reject others, and sin that fears they have good reason to reject us. Because we know the truth about ourselves, and that truth, brothers and sisters, is not very pretty. And it's sin that's underneath the harm that we receive from others as they, to quote James 4, fight and quarrel because they desire and do not have. It is also sin that is separation from God that leads us to distrust him so that we fear harm more than we fear him. Listen, this is so different from how the world sees things. The world would say that the basic problem here is our circumstances, our environment. The problem is society. Fear comes either because people need to treat us better or because we need to have a more optimistic view of ourselves. But do you see how completely wrong that is? The solution to fear of man is not to pretend that we're not sinful people in a sinful world. Instead, it is to understand the goodness and justice of the God who ordains all that happens to us sinful people in this sinful world. So how does that surface in each of these three categories of fear? Well, we're going to use the rest of our time to step through them one by one. Before we do, are there any questions or comments?
I thought you were going to say the root was pride.
Pride is sin.
Pride is sin. This is a specific. Yeah. This is more specific.
Well, ultimately, the root is sin. Yes, pride, all other types. Okay. Ed Welch says in his book, every day is Halloween. Putting on our masks is a regular part of our morning ritual, just like brushing our teeth and eating breakfast. Underneath the masks are people who are terrified that there will be an unveiling. And indeed, the masks and other coverings will one day be removed. If we feel exposed by people, we will feel devastated by God. One way to avoid God's eye is to live as if fear of other people is our deepest problem. They are big, not God. So what he's saying is we're avoiding looking at God and feeling what he sees because we're actually focusing on other people and how they see us. And that's the problem we all face. We fear being exposed because we are sinful. We don't want people to see us for who we truly are. So how does this look like? What does it look like? And you're going to see some points listed there in your handout on page 2. First, we hide and cover. Like Adam and Eve did after the fall, we hide from the gaze of God and of people. For example, fear of exposure can be underneath a tendency to idolize work. Why is it so hard to just say no when your boss asks you to take another special assignment? Because you're not sure if the real you, absent this fabulous employee label, is enough. Right? Second, we escape. Maybe it's excessively daydreaming or fantasizing. Maybe you lose yourself on the internet. Maybe you have a particular food or eating habit you turn to. Particular game that you like to sit there and spend hours in front of to escape. Maybe you turn to television or even books. It can be quite insightful when we connect this desire to escape with its underlying fear of being exposed. Thirdly, we seek to expose others. So the great irony here is that we often find pleasure in seeing others uncovered and exposed. Our shame is diminished, at least in our own minds, when compared to someone else's. In his book, Losing Our Virtue, David Wells says, television and movies have tilted the scales away from privacy toward exposure, away from bodily modesty toward public nakedness. We want to see the family whose son was murdered. We want to watch their grief, and we think that we have the right to know what they know and to see how they are feeling. And in movies, the American public wants to see nudity and wants to watch people having sex. A sense of shame that once would have stood guard over what is private and intimate is now largely gone, routed by our inclination to share our voyeuristic hunger to watch. So then where do these tendencies show up? Pretty much everywhere, right? They show up in private as you do things that you'd be embarrassed if others were to discover them. They show up at home in close relationships. The closer you become to a person, the more you can fear that they will one day see you for who you really are. They show up at work when you have that gnawing fear that your boss will figure out that you're not as competent as they think. That can really show up when you fail at something, with an emotional response way bigger than seems necessary. And they even show up at church, maybe even especially at church. We wear masks to impress others and we're so desperately afraid that we're going to be unmasked. So then what's the answer to a fear of exposure?
Some bad news.
Yeah, the first answer begins with bad news for our fear. And that is that God knows everything. If someone can look up and read Hebrews 4:13.
Yeah, got it. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
So we fear that we're going to be exposed to God, but you know what? The bad news is that God already knows. He knows everything. There's also good news, and we see that in the same God that takes away our sin and our shame. Someone read Hebrews 10, 12 to 14.
But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
Amen. So unlike the priests of the Old Testament who merely covered over the sin of God's people, we see that here, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So by trusting in Christ, he doesn't provide mere covering for our shame. He takes it on himself. He takes it away from us. Any questions or comments before we go on? So that's fear of exposure. Next, we fear rejection. We fear rejection for who we are. I'm talking about that's our personality, our education, our job title, our socioeconomic position, our gender, our race, our experiences, our relationships, etc., etc. We change our personality because we think people will like us better. We seek after a certain degree or job title so that we can be accepted. We fear discrimination because of our race or gender. We fear being rejected by certain people because of the friends we've chosen. Our fear of rejection is manifested by an overwhelming desire for approval. So then how does this show up? We've got a list there on page 2 of your handout again. I'm going to walk through that for just a few minutes. First, it shows up by our fishing for compliments. You guys know what I mean by that? Yeah. We put ourselves down, hoping other people will disagree. We ask for critique, hoping that we're going to get praise. We try to keep the conversation on topics where we will likely be complimented. We praise others, hoping that they will reciprocate. What's Proverbs 25:27 tells us? What's Proverbs 25:27? What does that tell us?
It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory.
Yeah. Our glory is to seek one's own glory. We shouldn't be fishing for compliments. Another way it can hurt us is our desire for perfectionism. Or busy. How much of our being overwhelmed, overextended, or busy comes from our desire for perfectionism? How much of that desire for perfectionism comes from our desire for excellence? Not from a desire for excellence, but our desire for approval. Another way is going along with the crowd. That's another harmful habit. Crowd does not have to be large. It is good to resist falling into this trap. We need to be careful not to make foolish decisions to learn what it means to live in the fear of God, not peers, even if it means not being the most popular person today. And sometimes that's not so much peer pressure as it is the desire to be part of an inner circle. It's our part of our identity that's wrapped up in being on the inside. Whether that is in this church or a social circle or at work, or are we angry that we feel excluded from such a group? Another way the fear of rejection manifests itself is that we do not share the gospel because we're afraid of how someone will respond.
Yeah.
Ed Welch says, sometimes we would prefer to die for Jesus than to live for him. Aren't the most popular mission trips the ones that we take that take us far away from our own neighborhood? Russia is easy. Our neighbors, different story. Along those lines, fear of rejection keeps us from confronting sin in others. Our passivity in relationships is another indicator of this fear. We wait for others to initiate with us, for example, to serve, to love, to reconcile, to soothe that inner fear that no one wants us. Or maybe here in church, we do certain things, say certain things, spend time with certain people, because we believe those are the things that are necessary to be a good member in the eyes of others. We should ask ourselves, do we do our good works for God or for man? We want to be careful here and say that the answer here is not to stop doing the right things. Instead, to pray for a heart that desires obedience for love of God rather than a heart that fears rejection and desires approval from man. Finally, there are many types of speech that demonstrate a fear of rejection, such as gossip, which is saying behind someone's back something you would never say to their face. Or how about its subtle twin? Anyone know what that is? Yeah. Flattery, which is saying to someone's face something you would never say behind their back.
Yeah.
Lying, blame shifting, self-justifying, manipulation, these are all types of communication that flow out of a fear of rejection and desire for acceptance. And besides the fact that giving into the fear of rejection is opposed to the fear of the Lord, fear of rejection can really hurt us. How is that? See the list there on page 3. It enslaves us to others. Luke Priolo, in his book People Pleasing, says, being a people pleaser is like having a little handle on your back that others can grab hold of and push you and pull you in all directions. Love for praise actually undermines our receiving it. Luke Priolo again says, those from whom you long to receive honor and those whom you desire to impress will eventually be offended, if not repulsed, by the pride that generates your lust. It hurts us because we end up foregoing heavenly rewards. It blinds us to our own sins. It makes us susceptible to flattery and deceit. It causes us to be more susceptible to other sins, such as hypocrisy, discontentment, greed, timidity, unteachability, indecision, etc. And it also it can take a physical and psychological toll. You have stomach problems, stress and tension, headaches, fatigue, depression, mood shifts, so forth. So then what is the Bible's answer to our fear of rejection? Well, first is to be honest that, yes, we deserve to be rejected. Not rejected from Little League team or high school prom or flower club, but rejected by God. Huh? Flower club. Yeah.
What is that?
Whatever.
Okay.
Right? But we deserve to be rejected by God. And yet, Jesus was rejected so that we might be accepted. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was despised and rejected by men, so that he is able to fully empathize with our own rejection. Hebrews 4:14 and 15 tells us, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because of his rejection, we are accepted by God. Questions? Comments? Clear as mud, right? Actually, last thing we look at is fear of harm. Take a few minutes to consider this third category of fear of man. So what is the fear of harm? Start out with the obvious one, fear of physical harm, right? Mm-hmm. Truth is that some of the most difficult and painful physical harm takes place in the family, whether it's between spouses, parents and children, or other family relationships. Physical harm in this context can cause some of the most difficult struggles post-abuse. Precisely because it took place in the context of relationships that should be characterized by the highest level of trust, love, and vulnerability. Sexual exploitation, whatever its form, is another way in which we can fear others in this way. And again, this may be influenced by our own experiences. Bullying is another example of how we fear physical harm from others. Some of this may seem to be an innocuous part of childhood, but it's important that even in how we instruct our children in dealing with other physically violent children, we can teach them to fear the Lord more than people. Those who have served or are serving in the military or police and security forces may fear physical harm because you put yourselves in harm's way. Persecution, physical suffering for the gospel is another common fear. Are we afraid to go to certain parts of the world because of the fear of physical harm? Terrorism. This is a world where terror attacks are increasingly frequent and well publicized. This can become paralyzing. How about racism? This fear of man may manifest itself both in fear of physical harm and or fear of rejection. Are there certain people that we fear physical harm from simply because of the color of their skin or their ethnic background? Do we feel safer or less safe around people that have a particular skin color? Do we carry that fear into our relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we allow that fear to keep us from loving our neighbor as Christ commanded? Our physical harm isn't the only fear we have to grapple with. There's also fear of non-physical harm. You've all heard the saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Well, let me just tell you, that's simply not true. A verbally abusive boss or spouse or parent will produce the same type of fear of man that the physical acts of harm will also produce. The emotional and psychological burden can be crushing. Sexual harassment can also fall into this category. With any of these issues, I'm not in any way suggesting that Scripture says we should stay in abusive situations. Certainly, if anyone is in a situation like this, they should speak to an elder or another brother or sister that they trust. When we consider the proper responses to these situations, we may need to pray for strength to show love and gentleness to the person that we fear. In other cases, we may need to speak very direct and truthful words. Those who fear being harmed are often tempted to either be silent or angry in response. The gospel calls us to something else. So how does this fear of harm affect us? What are some of the ways that our lives are shaped by this type of fear of man? If the fear is based on some past experiences of physical harm, there can be a very real fear that they're going to be hurt again. This fear can be paralyzing. There can be a perpetual sense of being a victim, a temptation to place blame for all future difficulties on those past experiences. Being a victim can become our identity. For those who have been abused, there's sometimes a temptation to think that we deserved it. So let me just take this opportunity to reject that lie. There is no evil in God's wrath. If you're abused, it's wrong. We do not deserve injustice in that sense. Related to this experience is self-pity. Thoughts like, it would be much easier for me to trust the Lord if I only hadn't experienced this. But like pride, self-pity is self-focused and seeks trust in self instead of God. So there are some internal effects, but how does the fear of harm affect our external relationships? Well, first off, there could be a cloud of shameful feelings that may plague the person who has experienced physical harm in the past. Yes, it's true that shame comes when we sin, but this is more complicated. The person who has been sinned against may feel a need to identify some way that they deserve to be sinned against. How twisted Satan's lies are. The person struggling with this type of fear of man is also likely to struggle with trusting others. The more we fear, the less we love. And lastly, we understand that bitterness would be a deeper sense of some of those other things. When we fail to repent of these wrong responses, they can grow into bitterness towards others and maybe even toward God Himself. So as we come to learn more about this fear, we should ask ourselves, what is the gospel response? Our culture would generally opt for one of two different responses to a history of harm. On one hand is the victim response. On the other hand, the stoic response. The victim says, I have a right to feel this way because of what he or she did to me. The stoic sees it as a sign of weakness to ever admit fear. If we admit that we fear physical harm from others, doesn't this open us up to what we fear? But truthfully, neither of these responses is a gospel response. So what is a gospel response? Well, when we consider the gospel response, there's three important truths that we should consider. First, we need to recognize that the worst harm has already been experienced. Christ's atoning death for sins that he did not commit. In fact, sins that those he created and sinned against him committed. Yet, in giving his life, he did not fear the imminent physical harm from his creatures, but he trusted and feared his Father. Those of us who have experienced physical harm from others are able to more clearly understand how Christ suffered in this particular. Secondly, we need to know and understand that Christ loved us enough to suffer the ultimate harm. He is the one who is in control of everything. As Spurgeon puts it, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. A gospel response to harm, then, is to recognize that though we cannot explain it and cannot justify it, we can trust God that his purposes are greater and better than ours. And the third thing we should consider is that we should have enough compassion to see those who do harm as injured by the harm that they do. As Martin Luther King Jr. puts it, I have decided to stick with love. Hate is too great a burden to bear. So for those who do harm, their fear of man is likely a huge piece of that. They need the gospel, not our fear. Questions, comments?
I was just gonna say, I don't know how much, I was just thinking of what Jesus teaches, that we're not to fear him who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who can both kill the body and the soul. So just even the gospel relativizes how much people can do. I mean, it seems terrible that someone could kill you. But you know, 10,000 years, that's not going to seem like much. So just, yeah, keeping eternity in view and the promise of eternal life in the gospel. Yeah.
Perspective.
Yeah.
Has a lot to do.
Obviously, someone who's actually suffering physical harm like that, like, that's not, you don't just say, oh, don't fear them. They can't kill you. Yeah, so, but just for ourselves, keeping that in
yeah.
perspective.
Absolutely. All right, so the fear of exposure, fear of rejection, fear of harm are the three main aspects of the fear of man. And so to finish this out, let's circle back to how we started this class. Let's just take another moment to revisit what you wrote down earlier. Are there any new ways that you see these forms of fear of man surfacing in your life? You have a space on the back of your hand to write down some more things. After giving just a moment to allow you to jot some things down, I'm going to ask Calvin to go ahead and close us in.
Father, we do praise you, Lord, that you are worthy of our fear of all that is truly frightening and truly powerful and has true ability to harm us. But Father, as we consider your power and your goodness, Lord, we remember that you keep us, you protect us. Lord, you in 10,000 years will have given us in grace all that we have lost in this life. So we pray that you would give us grace this morning to fear you, Lord, that even as we gather to worship your name, Lord, that you would stoke the flames of our heart in fear and reverence of you, that you would be big in our eyes and in our heart, and Lord, that all other fears would grow.